Good morning. Before we even get started here, I want to thank everybody for last week. I really enjoyed last week. Last week was Father's Day, and we had, for those who missed it, we had service outside. God gave us a beautiful day. There's a reason today is not Father's Day. It's raining. That would have been fun. But no, we had a beautiful day out there, a great time. I enjoyed it. I want to say a big, huge thank you to everybody who made it happen. I want to say thank you to those who gave it a chance, because there were some people I know, they heard, service outside, I don't know, food during the service, I don't know. Of course, there's some of you going, where's my burger? And, we're trying to find some trays that will fit on the front of the pews, you know, kind of like a drive-in theater. It had a great time, it was a lot of fun. In fact, I'll be mentioning it later, I've talked about it already, that we plan on having some other barbecues throughout the summer, just stuff for our neighbors and for us to get together and have a chance to get to know one another in different ways beyond seeing the back of somebody's head in a pew and whatnot. So we have more of those on the way. Now, back to where we're at. A few weeks ago, we left off in 1 John, 1 John chapter 2, as we've been walking our way through this letter from John. And this is where we kind of left off with this encouragement that was being given to the men of the church, both the older men and the younger men. And it says this in verse 15, chapter 2, 1 John, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Those words, it abides forever, these are coming from John, the very one who, if you remember, on that distant shore, as Peter is being reinstated, "Peter, do you love me?" Three times, "Feed my sheep." And then he's told, "Peter, you're going to be led to places you don't want to go." And Peter looks up and says, "Okay, Lord, but what about that guy? What about John?" And Jesus' response is, "What if I say he's going to live forever?" Now, there's a whole lot of speculation that went behind that, but that's this John. And here John understands that it's not he who lives forever, but it's he whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is a very, very special thing. But I look at this, and it's kind of going into the verses that we're about to look at, going back to verse 16, and perhaps, you know, your translation might differ just a little bit there, where it says the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, and, you know, the lust, the flesh, the eyes, the pride of life. In fact, there's an old Christian band used to sing kind of this gospel-y kind of version of a song that had that line in it. And the next line after it says, "They drain the life out of me." You know, to try to live that life, the life of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride and all, it just drains the life out of us. It's not the life we were meant for. Now, we're going into the next verses here, verses 18 through 27. It's a huge chunk. We're going to kind of just grab it all at once and talk about it after. So let me just go ahead and get started with it. "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us." In other words, this is a group of people that they know they're gone now. It says, "But they went out that it might become plain that they're all not of us." They made a big scene on their way out. "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is from the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. What you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." Anytime you go through a series of full book, whether you're doing a Bible study or, in my case, preparing for messages, there always seems to be a verse or two that you just kind of want to skip. You kind of want, I don't want to deal with this one, at least not right here, right now. That's this chunk for me this morning. If you came here looking for a feel-good, happy, squishy message, you feel free to duck out as I pray. Father God, I just thank you so much for this morning. Father, I thank you for this time. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the anointing of your Holy One. I'm just asking, Lord, right now that it's your words that penetrate our hearts. Lord, cause us to examine what it means to abide in you. We pray these things in your Son's most precious name, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, I see nobody ducked out. That's good. We hear this word Antichrist through this passage. And when we hear that word Antichrist, if you will, our evangelical spidey senses start going off. We start thinking crazy things about what is he talking about? Who's Antichrist? What is this Antichrist? We get this, I don't know, this grand illusions of this mysterious figure who comes out of the fog, out of nowhere, and suddenly takes over. And in many cases, the Antichrist within the church is an opportunity for the church to scare its people. It becomes some sort of a boogeyman, if you will. One that we somehow like to tell tales about. In fact, I've shared different stories when it came to being a counselor at camp, and there are different subjects that would come up at the end of the night, only because, especially in a junior high cabin, they did not want to go to sleep, and so they wanted stories, and of course they wanted Bible stories, because they knew if you asked the counselor for a Bible story, how can he refuse? And you say, well, what do you want to talk about? Oh, I want to talk about Revelation. Of course you do. You don't want to talk about Leviticus. But they go there, and we see the mystery of this Antichrist, and who is the Antichrist? And I think sometimes we kind of use that as leverage, especially in the 80s. It was a really big deal about, you know, the Antichrist. Every generation has it, but it seemed like in the 80s there was just this big steam. In fact, what do? We end up writing books, and no offense if you like the books or, you know, whatever, but the Left Behind books, I mean, man, how much time do we need to spend on Carpathia? Is that what his name was, right? You know, it's like, you know, we focus so much there, and every generation does. Every generation's always on the lookout for the Antichrist, and let me quantify that real quick here by saying the Antichrist. You'll notice John, and we'll talk about this here in a moment. John talks about Antichrist, and he also talks about the Antichrists, plural, that have already come. But every generation's looking for the Antichrist. In fact, way back in the early church, Nero was labeled as an Antichrist. Was he? Absolutely. But they thought he was the Antichrist. He wasn't. He was too wimpy for that job. The next guy that kind of, in more modern history, Hitler. So many people thought Hitler was the Antichrist. Was he an Antichrist? Yeah. Was he the? No. Okay, and right alongside him, Stalin. Now, we could probably move a little bit fast forward, especially in the 80s, during that hysteria time. There was this guy. Does anybody know this guy? It's Mikhail Gorbachev. Everybody thought he was. And then, you know what their number one reasoning behind it? Because he had a birthmark on his head. But so many people were convinced. In fact, there are still websites up today that talk about this. And every time we get a new one of these guys. Now, I've got to be honest. I tried to find a nice picture of him. I just couldn't. Every picture seems kind of creepy. This is not the current Pope. This is Pope Benedict. But as soon as the Pope comes in, immediately everybody's like, oh, this is it. This is the one. He's the Antichrist. In fact, the Pope that we've got today, the Catholics are calling him Antichrist, you know, at the moment, because he's kind of gone universalist. But that's a whole other message. But we do this. In fact, I'm just going to get rid of these guys. We look for the Antichrist in every little corner. As soon as somebody becomes popular, there was a group of evangelicals who thought Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist when somebody told them that Gorbachev was. And by the way, just so you know, I'm kind of in the camp of this. When we figure out who it is, it's going to be too late in that sense, right? I mean, it's already a done deal. Things are going to be in motion. We don't have to worry about this. Nowhere in the scripture does it say go find him. It says keep your eyes open. It doesn't say go hunting for him. We're not Indiana Jones and the Last Antichrist. That's not our job. But what we do need to be understanding is that there are antichrists. In fact, there are two kinds of antichrist that John is talking about here. There is this unique historical figure, one who is yet to come. And there's a lot of scripture going on about what this guy looks like, you know, and this man of iniquity. But then there's these others, ones that in the early church, only 60 years into the early church, and they've already come. They're already there. They're in the midst. They're right alongside with John and the churches and Paul and Peter. All of them were experiencing antichrist. Antichrists were, well, we see so many different warnings about false teachers. If you could graduate from being a false teacher, you're an antichrist. The whole goal of the antichrist is to teach things against the very nature of who Christ is, if not absolutely against Christ. In many cases, antichrist is this idea that they take on the persona of Christ himself. If you were to look at different cult leaders, usually they have very antichrist kind of a thing. You look at Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith believed that he was the true heir. So therefore, he is an antichrist. Why? Because he's saying salvation comes through him now. No, it doesn't. Okay, and where he's going, that's not the route I want to be saved to. So we have a lot of different people that are beyond false teachers. Being false teachers is moderate compared to what the antichrists are doing. And John is warning of something big coming, if you will, something wicked this way comes. But right here, right now, he's talking about in the context of the antichrists of the day. Now, he's already labeled these antichrists. We've talked about them at quite length. They're the secessionists. These are people who again, they've left the church, the early church, to go and be their own thing, that they didn't want to respond to the church. There was this growing, rampant teaching that Jesus himself perhaps wasn't exactly the Son of God, more like a Son of God. He was a good man, a good teacher. They approached him as a spiritual leader, ultimately stripping him of his deity. And we went through the Gospel of John, we saw the I am statements. If by the time you get done with John, you don't recognize the fact that Jesus is declaring himself God, you have not been paying attention to John's message. And so these people, they've stripped him, and this is what happens when you strip him of his authority. Jesus without authority. Well, that means you don't have to do anything he says, right? You don't have to follow the commands of somebody who doesn't actually have any real authority. If he's just a good teacher, therefore, it's just good suggestions. It's a recommended way of living. Jesus is nothing much more than a self-help guru when you strip him of all deity. So you'll notice that through the works of John, and we can go to the works of Paul and all the other writers of the New Testament, there are reminders constantly of what Jesus commanded us to do. They remind us all over the place what it means to love God, to love others, to follow after him, to do as he did. And we're going to see some of that this morning. The commands, quite frankly, are very simple. The commands are very easy if you have your eyes on Christ. But these people have taken their eyes away from Christ. They don't want to submit to the authority that is Christ. Think about it for a moment. How often do we, let's go personal for a moment, when somebody in authority over us, because it doesn't matter if you're your own self-made man, somewhere along the line there is an authority always bigger than you, okay? If all else fails, it's that moment you just got pulled over because you were going down a hill too fast. Not saying that happened recently. And that authority figure comes up. What do? What's the first thought? You question that authority, right? Regardless of the situation. And that's what we do. I remember, you want to take it on a really lame scale. When I was in college, I delivered pizza and worked for Pizza Hut. And in my tenure as a professional delivery guy, we went through like four or five managers. In fact, one guy, he quit and then came back. I mean, because he just realized he just couldn't go anywhere else. And there, some of these guys, their lives were being, please don't take this as demeaning, but if your life goal is simply to be a manager of a takeout pizza place in the middle of Portland, I think you sell yourself a little short, you know. But these guys, I mean, they lived and breathed, they bled pizza sauce, right? You know, but did not get paid for it. But every time a manager would come in, he had the way to make our delivery better. I'm like, how do you make it better? We're just simply taking a pizza from point A to point B. It's not rocket science. But they always had this way, and they would mess with everybody's schedule. And as soon as a manager would come in, what does everybody do? They grumble, they complain, and they're convinced this is what he's going to do or she's going to do, and it causes all these problems. It's in our nature, not in a good way, in our nature to question authority. It's just what we do. But what happens when we question the ultimate authority? What happens when we question Christ and his deity? What happens when we second guess it and we think we know better? You'll hear in Scripture, and don't tell me this hasn't ever happened. You'll read in Scripture and you will wrestle with it for a moment, going, do I have to? Somewhere online, you will read a passage and you will just say, do I have to? Is that for me or is that for someone else? It's usually at that moment that God, in his gentle 2x4 kind of way, reminds you, no, it's for you too. We have to submit to his authority. Well, the secessionists, they didn't want to submit to it. They didn't want to submit to that, and they didn't want to submit to the authority of the local body. So this meant they wanted to sin the way that they liked to sin. In fact, if they could get away with it, they would just simply relabel sin, or even better yet, they would teach sin that it doesn't matter. In fact, it's really interesting because the secession is such a hypocritical group, because they would lavish themselves in God's grace that's extended through Jesus Christ, yet they would strip Jesus Christ of the very thing, the authority that allows him to give the grace in the first place. They wanted their cake and eat it too, and eat yours as well, and be okay with that and tell you have to be okay with that. And so when they were corrected, when they were told, no, that's not your cake, that's my cake, they left. And they dragged as many people as they could with them, justifying their actions all the way. Ultimately denying, though, that Jesus is the Son of God, because that way they could just simply say, you know what, we don't have to answer to man. We answer to a higher calling. And that's usually where these kind of terms start to come from, where we hear people refer to God not as God anymore, but more as an abstract idea, you know, a higher calling, the big man upstairs. We venture down that road of Mother Nature, and it's not God anymore. I don't have to submit to God. Now, John dealt with these people. John was a pastor-type guy. He would teach the teachings of Jesus within a church, and these people were in his church. These people left his church, and they didn't want to submit to John in particular. In fact, if we go through those first two chapters of this letter, we see that this is what John is dealing with as the shepherd of this flock that he's writing to, and the churches that are connected with that church. And John, if we know anything about John and his writings, what does he do? He simply repeats Jesus' words over and over and over. There is no extra agenda when it comes to John. If you know John, you know Jesus. I mean, I imagine listening to John compared to anybody else, where Paul took time to explain things and Peter took time to explain. John just said, this is the way it is. Would you just live it? Would you just be it? Would you just abide in it? He keeps it so simple. Just know God. Know his Son. Love them both. Now, this idea, this notion of denying Christ, denying Jesus as God, this isn't something that's changed over the years. We haven't gotten necessarily wiser about this. Now, we could spend a whole lot of time on polls this morning. There are so many different polls, and depending on whose polls you, if you're Rasmussen or if you're a Barna group guy or whatever, but there's a few statistics I wanted to share with you. And these are all polls taken from what are called professed Christians / evangelical, meaning if the statistics I'm about to give you do not include Catholics, they do not include, in general, they should not include Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. These are professed evangelical Christians. That's this church right here, okay? So, professed evangelical Christians, 37% do not believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Now, there's a question. Can I follow Jesus and not believe he's the only way? And I'm going to tell you a trick answer to that. Yes, you can follow him, but he doesn't recognize the fact you're following him, okay? You're just puppy dog, you're on his tail or whatever. But the reality is this, Jesus is the only way to heaven. But professed evangelical Christians, 37%. We're talking what? We're talking almost, somebody help me do the math real quick here. I mean, it's one out of every three. It's worse than that, right? But I mean, you know, you have to divide somebody a little, you know, get somebody's foot cut off there or something. But one out of every three, I mean, you look at this room, and I'm gonna ask you this hard question here. I'm gonna give these statistics, and I want you to ask yourself, which part of the statistics am I in? Did we just happen to get lucky and we don't have any of the 37% here today? I hope so. If you are part of the 37%, I hope by the end of this you'll change your mind there. 37% of people who profess to be evangelical Christians. Not just Christians because they go to America. These are people who attend church. Do not believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. So when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that's not true. He's a way of truth and life. One poll suggests that 52% of American Christians believe other religions can legitimately offer eternal life. That's half. That's cutting the room right here and saying half of you would say, you know what, I think the Mormons might have it okay. I think Islam might have it okay. I think Buddhism and the whole reincarnation thing over and over and over, they probably have it okay because eventually they even get to an eternal state. That Jesus is just one way. 2009, Oregon ranked 40th. Out of 46 states, because the other states didn't have enough information to fill in the gap, which means nobody wanted to take the poll. That should kind of tell you where they probably are anyways. But Oregon ranked 40th out of 46 in weekly worship attendance. That is, professing evangelical Christians who believe going to a weekly worship attendance is critical, is important. With only 32% of all those who were polled in the state of Oregon saying church is important. So we just went from one out of every three Christians that attend church do not believe Jesus is the only way. And then we just found out one out of every three Oregonians attend church. The number's not looking so good, is it? By the way, the number one ranked state, if you're interested, was at 60%. Also interesting, within those the questions of reading your Bible regularly, praying regularly, that state ranked number one, we ranked worse. People are attending, but they're not doing anything. National average, 39%. I could ask the question, it's not really the subject this morning, but how important is being in fellowship? What are you willing to do to be in fellowship? What's the cost you're willing to pay? What's the sacrifice you're willing to pay? Are you willing to get along with one another as we come together in moments of fellowship? To put things aside and say, you know what, I'm here because Christ beckons me to be here. That we don't have to take the world as it is, but we can take the I am as he is. So back to antichrists. They come in all shapes and sizes. And John is referring to people who actually attended his church. If we go back to verse 19, it says, they went out from us. They left here to go there, but they were not of us. You understand that? You ever been with somebody like that? They're, you know, if you've ever been on a team where you've got a guy who's not really on the team, you know, and it's not because he just keeps showing up and the coach just doesn't have the nerve to tell him to go away, but you know, he's not a team player. Many of you know I'm a huge baseball fan. The thing that just gets on my nerve more than anything is when one player thinks he's the team. It's probably why, honestly, and no offense here, I've never been able to get into professional basketball. You know, of course I grew up in Portland, Blazers, because it always seems like when you get five guys on the court, every single one of those five guys, and we're talking about professional, I don't see it as much in the, I definitely don't see it like in the high school or the college, but that professional, man, there's always that one guy who's convinced he's the guy. And it's like, what about those other four guys, right? I mean, I love Jordan. I think he's a great guy, but come on. If he didn't have Pippen, if he didn't have Rodman, he wouldn't have a ring. I just, you know, he couldn't play it by himself. And so this idea of that I'm in a group but not in a group, but that's what these guys were. It says they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. If they really were part of us, they'd still be here, is what John is saying. They're gone. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. They made a scene on the way out. They made it plain. I think I've shared this before. Their church way back in St. Helens, our church auditorium was about, I don't know, maybe half as deep as this, but about as wide as this. It was kind of a weird, rectangular room. And the pastor there, he was notorious for going afternoon. Find me a pastor who really doesn't, that loves teaching. He'd go past noon, but there was this, and the exit door was over there, okay? There was no exits here. You had to go there. Every time, there was a guy who sat there, and he had his clock on his phone, his alarm, set at noon. And it would go off at noon, and he would sit right there. Beep, 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 beep. Pastor would ignore it. Okay, he'd just move on. Beep, 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 beep. And after about probably 5 minutes worth of beeping, he then would get up and he would exit. Not that way, this way. He wanted to make sure everybody knew he was out of here. It's noon. He's got a pot roast to get to, or something. I don't know. He was never part of the church. He'd show up. Beep, 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 beep. And this is what these guys, they went out, they made a scene of it. We see it in church histories all the time. Church splits when suddenly something happens. The pastor or somebody chooses the wrong paint color or whatever, and suddenly the church just divides in half. And there's this half that says, you know what, we're gone. Before I came here, I had an opportunity to go with CB Northwest up to a church up in White Salmon. And they wanted to show me a church in transition. We go up there, and they didn't tell me anything. I had no even clue how I was even going. They just, Mark Hafner said, I want to take you up there with us. I want to show you something. Well, okay. So I drive all the way up there to White Salmon, and we go into this church. Beautiful church. It's White Salmon. It's right across the gorge. It's not Hood River. It's what's below Cascade Lock. Yeah, so it's right across there. Windsurfing capital of the universe, right? I mean, it's just a beautiful place. And the church started out as a small little church in the middle of town, completely landlocked. And so they bought this property outside of town, and the view was just amazing. I mean, if you sang How Great Thou Art while looking at it, you would cry. I mean, it's just, and the building, if I ever designed the perfect church building, I'm pretty sure their building was it. I mean, just the way it was laid out and everything, I'm like going, wow, somebody really thought hard about this. And we get there, and they're having this meeting because they've been going through this trouble. Well, the trouble was this. They fired the pastor. That was the first problem. And they fired the pastor because, see, you know what? The church said, we want a big church. And they were a big church. And we want a magnificent church. And so he designed a magnificent church. And then his entire life got consumed, not in sin. I do not believe, and neither does CB Northwest. His life got consumed with having to try to figure out how to raise the money for it. And the church just kept pushing. And he wouldn't say no because he wanted to give the church what they wanted. And so they built this $2.5 million facility, not counting the land. And then as he kept pushing money, because they had to, because they built without it. Big mistake. His whole entire life was now micromanaging in a bank account to make sure that they were going to make the mortgage. And his whole entire life was making sure that things were staying afloat. And he was getting further and further away from being shepherds. And suddenly there was a group of people, the very people who wanted the building in the first place, the people who pushed the hardest. They got up and they left. Oh, probably about, I don't know, at least a third of the church got up and left. And when that third got up and left, it was probably about two-thirds of the money that was promised to the building. Gone. And they made the biggest possible scene they could. It was all over the papers in White Salmon. Well, all over the paper. It's a small town. And they wanted to make as big of a scene as they could. And it just destroyed the church. And so I came in to witness how CB was doing to rebuild the church. How does a church survive when they have a $2 million mortgage and only 50 people attending? Because as that group left, others left. I will report today that they have a very healthy ministry, very healthy pastor. In fact, it's Mark Hafner, and they're doing well. I have friends that are in ministry at that church now that have become friends later on through convergence. God has done some pretty amazing things, but there was a group of people who just wanted that place destroyed. In fact, we visited a church in Sisters, kind of went through almost a very similar thing, and when the people left, they didn't want to leave. There was a small group. They didn't want to leave. They wanted to kick everybody else out and call the church something else. That was their, they wanted to make it plain that they are not of us. These are people who are attending church with John, the man who walked and talked and ate with Jesus. And they were out to destroy it. What do they say? One rotten apple does what? Ruins the whole bunch. Some of these people, they became disenfranchised. They thought church was something that it wasn't. In many cases, I think they came to disrupt and they came to corrupt from the inside at the get-go. They came with dissension in mind. I mentioned, we see warnings of false teachers. We got to be on guard for false teachers. And these guys were worse than false teachers. They were false teachers times something. There wasn't enough millstones in the world for them. They came to destroy the church. See, John, when he's talking about antichrists here in the plural, he's not referring to some sort of boogeyman of biblical proportion. Although that guy is coming. He's talking about people right next door. He's talking about friends and family. He's talking about people who they worshiped with at one point in time. Now what's interesting is John makes it clear that the readers know these things. He's not telling them anything they don't know. In fact, he says, you don't even need to be taught this because you know this. You know it from the beginning. You know who Jesus is. He says, you've been anointed by the Holy One. Now, I want you to understand that's a very unique language for John to use here. It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament, this particular kind of anointing. This anointing is straight from Jesus is what he's saying. He's saying that every word I've given you is straight from Jesus. It's not my interpretation. And because of this, you have been anointed. You've been anointed by the Holy One. This isn't just some act of the Holy Spirit, but Jesus himself has taught you this. He's taught you this from the beginning. You've known this from the beginning. And since it's from the beginning, understand that it hasn't changed. It's exactly the same as Jesus said it. It's not suggesting it. It's just the way that it is. And when these kind of people get around us, and this is what John is telling him, he's saying it should be unsettling. These type of people, when they come around, you should know it. Because the truth is not in them. There is no lies that can be found in truth. There are no lies that ever justify truth. Now, that's not true the other way around, is it? Every lie has a piece of truth in it. It's what makes it believable. But no truth ever contains lie. God never lies for the sake of getting you to get around something. It's always truth. Somebody lies to you, they're not of God. Paul deals with this issue, specifically with the church in Ephesus. The problem is that there's always these people who would come in. They come in with their own agenda. And Paul's response to these sorts of people is he kind of paints it out pretty clearly. He says, have nothing to do with them. Have nothing to do with them. And I think that's what John's point is too. It's as if to say, don't get caught up in their drama. Don't get caught up. I mean, these are people who have problems, and if they don't have problems, they make problems so they can have problems. They're the kind of people who complain when they have nothing to complain about because they have nothing to complain. It's too good, so I'm going to just keep complaining until something comes up. I'm going to read a huge passage out of Ephesians. Just track with me if you would, please. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. There's that beloved children. John loves to call his readers children. Here, Paul is doing the same. Beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Be imitators of God. This is our mandate. This is what we are to do. In the midst of all of it, follow after him. Love the way he loves. It goes on, it says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetous must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, no crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. You know, we see this list and we start to get into this area of the do's and the do nots and all this. And saying, you know what, these things, these aren't part of you. They're not supposed to be a part of you. Quit making them a part of you. But you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Do you understand how harsh that is? Do you understand how just damning that is? It's not to say that they've been kicked out. It's to say they never had an inheritance. They've never been considered children of God. They are not adopted. They're not one of us. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. We are sons and daughters of God. They are sons of disobedience. You don't want to be standing next to somebody when the meteor comes crashing down. There is shrapnel. Things of the wrath of God come upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. That is to say, do not become yoked with them. Do not do business with them. Do not walk side by side with them. Stay as far away as you possibly can. You understand what it means to be yoked. Jesus talks about being equally yoked. And usually we put that in the context of marriage, okay? And often when it comes to youth, we talk about dating and being equally yoked. And what does that mean? It means a spiritual simpatico, right? The yoke is the picture of that wood thing that comes down across the necks of two large animals about to do a huge job, because two animals doing the same job at the same time do more work than one could ever do. And to be equally yoked means that you're equally strong as you're going down that path. Because if you have one weak and one strong, you're going to swerve. You're going to go in the wrong direction. Do not become partners with them. Now listen to this. For at one time you were darkness. You see how what Paul says there? He doesn't say you were in darkness. You were it. You were as far out as possible. It was so dark you couldn't even see your hand in front of your face. That's who you were. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Stop walking in darkness is what he's saying. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and that can be all summarized in one word, perfect. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. When it's hard to figure out what's good, right, and true, stop, and the Lord's going to show you. But he can't show you if you're in the dark. He's not going to show you if you're partners with them. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. See, because when you're in the light, that's what happens. Things get exposed. You turn on a light. Ever turn on a light in a dark place? What happens? You squint, right? I mean, the bright light that comes in, nothing more frightening than a night game up at Tadmore when it's really dark. You got to do that in June and August. It just never gets dark enough. But in June, and you got that camper coming around that corner, and you're the counselor, and you got a flashlight. Nothing more scaring as they come around that corner, and you're like, boom, mag light right in their face, right? You expose them. It doesn't say walk around them. It doesn't say sheepishly ignore them. It doesn't say excuse their behavior. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Oh, did you hear so-and-so do such and such? Well, I heard somebody say this one time. Mm-mm. But when anything is exposed with the light, it becomes visible. Adam just got back from New York. I've never seen a man look more uncomfortable in pictures. New York, I understand, has a cockroach problem, as bed bug problem, and people problem, I guess, too. I don't know. They have a Batman problem. I saw that. So, but no, that, you know, when the light comes on, the things that love the dark, what do? Scatter, right? They run to the four corners. They don't want to be exposed. Because if you expose a cockroach, what's going to happen? Well, the idea would be that you're going to kill it, right? You're not going to go, oh, well, Zia might, but you go, oh, it's cute, you know. No, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Life's too short. Life's too short to be dealing with the darkness. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. This isn't about don't get drunk because you just shouldn't get drunk. It's saying there's so much better. It's like you're going to spend your time gassing up on wine coolers when you could be having the best feast of your life and enjoying it. Be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. I'm not a very musical person. Okay, there are, I can name all Broadway musicals on like one finger that I like, right? I mean, it's just like, I'm not, let's break out into singing in the middle of nowhere. This isn't really speaking to me too much, but I understand what it's saying. So have the heart. This heart, this melody, because when you're in melody, there's a unity. I watch the worship team practice on Thursday nights, and they're constantly talking about harmonies and melodies, and I'm like, I don't understand what you're saying. Just sing, because you sing good. Give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. If nothing else, for Christ's sake, submit to one another. Nothing else, for Christ's sake, love one another. For nothing else, for Christ's sake, don't be yoked with the stuff of the world. And this is hard. This is a hard thing, because how do we reconcile things like what it means to love your neighbor and to love your enemy and to be a witness to them, and yet Paul is telling us have absolutely nothing to do with them? Well, he's saying the people who claim to have been from you, the people who claim to have been of the light, they're not. Those are the ones you don't have anything to do with. You stay away from those. You stay away from the liars. Not the people who are lost, not the people who don't know, but the people who say they know and then do something else. You stay away from them. This is an old phrase I love. You can't shake the devil's hand and say you're only kidding. You cannot partner with people like this. You can't be yoked with them. I'm going to take a moment here, and I don't even know how this is going to go, but it seems like every now and then this subject kind of gets brought up a little bit, as I'm reading this, it's just the Lord just kept pushing it on me. Here in Sio, here specifically Sio Baptist Church, we live in a small town. Things tend to stay stagnant in small towns. Drama seems to stick around sometimes. There have been, since I've been here in 3 years, I've seen attacks on families here in the church, people who are attending here today right now. And they've been attacked by people who used to attend here. Can I just say it? I'm sick of it. I'm so tired of it happening, and I'm so tired of watching family members get attacked by people who they thought were family members. The church, for some reason, has this bad rap going around the town sometimes for things that maybe happened in this church 30 years ago, but they're acting like they happened yesterday. And in some cases, I've even found they didn't happen at all. I was speaking to somebody just not too long ago here. It was just one of those weird conversational moments with somebody in the community who I thought they knew who I was. They didn't. But we started talking, and they started saying something, you know, and they started kind of going in the direction about church. I said, well, you should come down to Sio. Come to church. Oh, I won't go there. Why not? Oh, that pastor. Oh, wait a minute. You don't know who you're talking to. All this time I thought you knew. Oh, that pastor. What about that pastor? I'm playing dumb. What about that pastor? Oh, he preaches, he discriminates from the pulpit. He does? Oh, yeah, the way he preaches against the gays. That's what they said. The way he preaches against the gays. I'm racking my brain. How many messages on homosexuality have I preached in 3 years? How many messages on homosexuality have I preached in 15 years? None. I never got up here and said gays aren't allowed in the church. I never got up here and talked about abominations of desolations. I've never got up here and even preached a one man, one woman message. I'm not going to go into that right now. But this is the reason the person wouldn't come here. And I just said, I don't remember preaching that. And she just looked at me. I go, I'm the pastor at Sio Baptist. I said, in 3 years, I've never preached that message. Wow. That's what I heard. That's what you heard. I brought this next one up here at the last family business meeting. We have never kicked anybody out of the church since I've been here. I'm not aware of anybody ever being kicked out of this church in general. But I personally, the shepherds, we have not kicked anybody out of this church. There are people who have left. There are people who have left, well, the way John says it, they made it as plain as they could. We've never thrown anyone out of their ministry position. Never even had to. There are people out there who claim to have been from us, and they're out there telling other people that they got kicked out because something happened that they didn't like. And when it was exposed that what they didn't like wasn't really a biblical reason to leave, they turned and they bit. I would say once every 6 months, I get a phone call. I get a phone call from an agency, a government agency, who has reason to believe that there is somebody within our church that shouldn't be here. And usually there's an accusation that goes with it. Every single one of those accusations have been an absolute lie. And I'm sick of it. I'm sick of dealing with it. There are moments where I don't even want to be in the office because I just don't want to deal with that message today. And those accusations are coming from people who used to attend here. Some of them attended here while I was here. Some of them never were here when I've been here. Some of them I'm not sure if I could ever pick out in a lineup in the community. Some of them I'm not sure I want to. Because I'll be honest, I don't know if my righteousness extends that far. I'm just... The shepherd protects the flock. That's what the kids learned, right? John is letting us know that we need to protect the flock. And it's not just one man's job. We all need to be ready for it. And so I say this, that if anyone ever says any of those things to you, somehow this accusation against Sio Baptist Church and how we did something or how we handled something, and I want to be the first one to say that if there is a sin against us, if there is something that we have done, then we need to repent. But the only way we're going to be able to ever get to that point is that we need to have a conversation, apparently. And so if somebody comes to you with these kind of accusations, then I say this, that first thing you need to do is you need to invite them to have a conversation with the very leadership that they're accusing. Because it's so cowardly the way it's going on right now. And by the way, I'm not asking you to tell them go talk to somebody. I'm saying bring them. You come to. And we'll meet. And it's not an inquisition. It's a time to figure out who went wrong where and how do we repent. But I'll tell you this right now, if they refuse, take no part in their unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. I'm not naive. I'm not an idiot. I do hear things. It's a small town. I've been reminded that so many times, but I think there are some people who have forgotten how small their own town is. And sometimes it's almost like junior hires passing notes. One of my greatest tools in youth ministry ever, I'm going to give away a secret here. Junior hires take note. There were times when I would go up to somebody in the youth group and I'd say, so what's going on with, and I just kind of, how'd you know? Because you posted it on Facebook. I wouldn't say that out loud, but they posted it on Facebook as if I wasn't. I'm friends with you. Of course I know this. To let you know, the Holy Spirit kind of let me. The Holy Spirit was the first Facebook. I'm just going to let you say that. There are times the Holy Spirit poked you before Facebook ever did. But there, people in this town, sometimes we act like, well, I'm not going to say anything, but as if it's not going to get back. Or worse yet, have you ever done that? You know who to talk to make sure something gets back to somebody, right? You know the system. Okay. No more. No more of this. And if you can't stand against the lies when they come, it will never end. If you're waiting for some other kind of savior to come in and fix the problem, and you're just going to stand by, it's never going to end. And after I'm long gone from here, there's going to be some pastor here still dealing with something that happened 30 years before I got here. It's got to end, and it ends here with the flock, and this is what John is trying to say. There are antichrists amongst us. We got to silence them. Paul says to be mindful of your steps because, you know what? The best of your days, life, it's too short. It's too short to spend with grumpy people. It's too short to spend with disingenuous people. It's too short to spend with liars. I saw a post on Facebook, something to the effect of the best thing about being over 40 is all your stupid things aren't online. Because we're before all of that. You know what? Life's too short to be doing stupid stuff. Life's too short to put out fires every day instead of lighting the gospel. Days are long enough with the evil that they already have by themselves. They don't need any help. And if for no other reason, for Christ's sake, don't. John would say it this way. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. See, because the problem is that there are going to be liars that we're going to encounter. And you know what? We're not going to do anything about it. We're going to say, oh, well, that's just him. That's just the way they are. It's not the way they were meant to be, and it's definitely not the way you are. And it says, not shrink from him. That is to shrink away. Can you imagine if Jesus came walking through that door and you shrank away? I cannot think of any. Just send me to hell at that moment if that's me. There's no greater distance than to say, I want to back away from Jesus. I want to go towards Jesus. That you may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. There's no righteousness in darkness. Abide in him. That God loves you so much that he calls you children, his children. He wants you to stop acting like infantile children. He wants you to be his children. Good, right, just, perfect. John refers to his readers this affectionate way. He's demonstrating that God demonstrates this. He calls us his children. And the reality is this. We can spend way too much time on things like Antichrist. I shouldn't have to get up here and preach a message about how there are people who want to destroy you. I should be able to get up here and preach a message about how much God loves you. I'm sick of the Antichrist. Let's just get rid of them. Life's too short for bitter people. It's too short for trying to win certain people back that never wanted to know him in the first place. Because in the meantime, there are those who never did know that aren't being won because we're too busy trying to fix the other things. We can just simply abide in him. Do what he's called us to do the way he's called us to do it. Gifted in the way that you're gifted. Not try to have to fit into some kind of weird mold. To live gospel-centered lives, not people-centered lives. to quit being scared of all the bumps in the night or what people might think, but instead abide, live in Him, in His light, His love, as His children. No excuses and no justifications for it. I'm just simply going to be His and live that way. And if you don't like it, tough. That's the way we live. We live in a way that we're not ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ, and we do it all for His sake. That why? That people might see Him. Not us, but Him. Somebody doesn't like how we do things at Scio Baptist Church, fine. There's 5 more churches down the road. But I guarantee you that if they don't like it here, they're not going to like it there because they're not part of us. And I'm tired of trying to figure out how to make them part of us. I want to find the people who want to be a part of us. I want you guys to feel like you're part of us. I want the people who are sitting over there to love the people who are sitting over there. I'm not saying they're not. I'm just saying I want that to happen. I want that to be that way. You guys love them, right? I mean, you're awfully far away. I don't know. And so I'm going to rope off these pews and make everybody know. How do we do this? I mean, we can throw programs. I got lots of programs. I love programs. I mean, programs are easy. Programs don't work unless you have heart behind them. You know what? This Wednesday, we have a VeggieTale. In fact, you know, it's interesting. Timing and all, God's sovereign. It's a lesson in getting along with others. Now, normally we think of VeggieTales as being like a kids' event. Yeah, it kind of is. But you come. Because I think maybe we need to make this an adult-only night. I don't know. Lessons in getting along with others. That might be good for us. I don't know. Maybe we need to let the children speak to us this time. But you know what? This Wednesday, you know, 6:30, doors are going to open. 7 o'clock, we're going to start. I don't have kids. I don't like vegetables. I don't care. Come and enjoy one another. Laugh with one another. Eat popcorn with one another. It's the thing is McGlurry and the stinky cheese battle. I mean, tell me that does not. You just come on, stinky cheese. And we're gonna. I'm gonna find some stinky cheese, and we're gonna have stinky cheese, and we're gonna have fun, and you can enjoy one another. And it doesn't matter if you even know what a Larry the Cucumber is. Just come. You don't have kids? Borrow mine. Just come and enjoy one another, and we'll have some fun, and we'll laugh. Because you know what? Churches are supposed to laugh together. Coming July 27th. Now, we're going to do more of these, but this is one that's set. It's on the calendar. But we're going to have another barbecue. We're going to do it on a Saturday. What? We can get together on a Saturday? Yes, that's when the Sabbath is anyways. I don't know. But we're going to have, it's just Saturday night. We're going to have a barbecue. Everybody, how many have barbecues on a Saturday night? Why can't the house of God have a barbecue on a Saturday night? So we're going to, and we're going to have it out here. We're going to have a bunch of burgers. I've got my friends, House of Cash. They're coming down, led by David Odell. He's a pastor up in Washington. This is his worship team, but you know what they do? They do Johnny Cash songs. I know I've said things about country music that have distanced me from the vast majority of you. I want you to understand something. Johnny Cash is a weird anomaly. I love Johnny Cash, and that's the kind of thing. Country people love Johnny Cash. Punks love Johnny Cash, okay? It's just kind of the way it is. But Johnny Cash, he had a heart for the gospel. He really did. He got lost every now and then. But I don't think he ever was lost from God. And well, these guys, they like to present old-time Johnny, the way Johnny Cash would do it. They didn't rockify it, okay? They didn't change any. They come and they sing, and the gal, you close your eyes, and June Carter's on that stage, I'm telling you. And they come out, and they do a great job. Maybe you saw them. Maybe you might have had a chance to see them, because they were in Staten last year around this time at that festival thing up there, right? And so, anyhow, they're coming back down this way, and I said, I want you guys to come. I want you to play for my church. I want to have some fun with you guys. And so we're going to have a barbecue out there, and it's for everybody. It's not just for here. It's for everybody. It's for Scio. You're going to invite neighbors. You're going to invite friends, and they're going to come, and we're going to eat burgers, and we're going to listen to good music, and we're going to enjoy one another. No preaching. No hell and damnation. Just gospel living, gospel centered. That's what we're doing. And it's all of these, and we're going to do a couple of these barbecues throughout the summer, but this is all kind of leading up to one more thing. It's Billy Graham, my hope. And I want to get the worship team, why don't you guys go ahead and just come on up right now. But in the fall, Billy Graham's doing his last crusade. But you know what? The Billy Graham Association figured something out a few years ago. Maybe it's not all about big stadiums where people kind of make a response and then get lost in the shuffle. Maybe it has to be something more personal. Maybe it needs to be something more intimate. Maybe it needs to be in people's homes. They even bypassed the church as a whole. They just went straight to the homes. And they want the churches to equip the homes. A couple months ago, we passed out those things. There's more out there in the foyer. Lists that you can start writing people down that you're going to invite. And the idea is this, that there's a week in November. It's the week of Billy Graham's birthday. But that week in November, you're going to invite people to your home. You're going to watch a video. I've seen the video. It is incredible. And it's not just for adults. I mean, I believe anybody who sits down and watches this is going to resonate with it. And so you come and you're going to invite people and they're going to come to your home. It's going to be like a small group, but even smaller because it's just somebody you invited. Maybe it's your neighbor. Maybe it's somebody you don't even really know. They just kind of work with or something. But you're going to be praying. But see, here's the thing. If you just blindly invite somebody, hey, why don't you come over and watch a movie with me? It's going to be kind of weird, especially if they don't know you, right? Or if they do know you, they're like, oh, what are you trying to, what are you doing? And so what you do is, they come to a VeggieTale night. They see that, hey, things are weird here, but it's a good weird, not a bad weird. And they come to a barbecue and they realize, you know what, there's friendly faces because there are. And they enjoy one another. And then when you say, hey, on this night we're doing this video, you want to come over and watch it? Okay, why wouldn't I? I love spending time with you. And they come over and you watch. It's not ambush. It's some testimony. It's Billy Graham's last official message. It's short. The man is a man that I look up to in the sense that he can say, you need Jesus, and the Holy Spirit does incredible things with it. I say, you need Jesus for an hour, and sometimes not so much. And it's an opportunity. And I guess my thing here is, I think we need to move on from trying to fix the perception of Scio Baptist, fix the perception of the church in general, fix the perception of Christianity, and instead just start living it. Just start abiding in it. Just start loving in it. That's what he calls us to do. He doesn't call us to go and correct everybody. He calls us to go live it. John says it. You want to have a fun this week? I know this is my kind of fun. Count how many times John says abide. See how many times he ever says abide in something other than Jesus. Give you a quick hint, he doesn't. I'm going to close in prayer. In fact, I'm going to ask the guys who are going to take offering, if you want to go ahead and come forward. I know it feels a little informal there, but I don't know who's doing offering because I'm not seeing anybody move, but Brandon will get it for me. And, I don't know, maybe after a message like that, I don't know. So I'm going to pray. Do we have baskets? Guy, you want to grab those? I'm going to pray, and we're going to go into some worship. And I invite you to worship the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, your mind, soul, and your strength. Worship in giving, worship in communion if you desire that union because of his broken body and his shed blood for us that we might abide in him. Let me pray. Father God, I thank you so much. I thank you that you love us so much, that you call us children of God. And Father, I pray that, Lord, that we don't dwell on the drama of this world and the days that are evil and long by themselves, but Lord, that we dwell in the house of yours. That Father, that we would come together and we would just simply be able to say, I love you, and have nothing attached to it other than you. And Father, I pray that right now, that as we just go on a time of worship, that this would be a moment as we gather together and sing hymns and praises. And Lord, it would be a sweet, sweet aroma to you. And Father, that as we participate in whether it's worship and giving or it's worship and communion, that Father, that this is done, it's all done for Christ's sake. Father, let us be your church. Let us be your righteousness. Lord, let us be your love. Father, I thank you. And we give you all the praise and all the glory in the name of your Son's most precious name, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.